Let's read again those opening words of verse 23, having been born again. The gospel comes to us in the form of a command, you must be born again. And the Apostle Peter is speaking to his audience and saying, because you have been born again, you now have a foundation upon which your lives can be built. And Jesus, when he preached, he divided his audience often between two categories. He divided his audience into the wise and into the foolish. And he said the only distinction between these two categories is the foundation upon which their lives are built. The wise man, who hears the words of Jesus and does what Jesus says, is the wise builder who builds his house on a foundation, on rock. The foolish listener is the one who hears the words of Jesus, but has no thought of a foundation, either building his house on sand or building his house without any foundation at all. And the only way that you'll know whether that house, that life is being built, is built strongly and surely, is when the trouble or trial comes. In the good weather, you won't tell whether a house has good foundations. In the sunshine, in the fair weather, but when the rains come, when the storms hit, when the tide rises, when the winds blow, then you'll know if a house is well-founded or without foundation. And Peter, who himself has experienced the highs and lows and the challenges of following Jesus, speaks from experience, because he himself was a witness of these great events. He witnessed the arrest of Jesus. He was there himself. He denied Jesus three times. And he was among the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. So when he speaks of these personal events, he's speaking of real life history, real history in terms of events that happened, but real history in terms of his own life experience. And with you this evening, I'd like to notice two things primarily. I'd like you to notice the hope that we have in Christ, that it is a living hope. And secondly, the holiness that is ours as followers of Jesus that naturally follows from this hope. The hope and the holiness are united together because of our relationship to Jesus, because of his resurrection from the dead, that we too have been raised to new life. But I'd like you to notice first the recipients of this letter, because there's two things that strike you in Peter's address. They are first described as pilgrims of the dispersion. That means people who have been scattered. They have been scattered here, there, and everywhere. They may be scattered, and the letter often does deal with the subject of suffering. But they are in the four points of the compass, and they are in these towns in modern day, what is now modern day Turkey, but was then Asia Minor, one of the provinces of the Roman Empire, which then was a vibrant seat of Christianity. So he's saying to these people, yes, you have been scattered, but, verse 2, you are elect to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting their current circumstances, which you might say are not ideal, and he's contrasting their physical circumstances, their temporal circumstances, with their spiritual standing. And he's saying, oh yes, you may be scattered. You may be living in places that you're not familiar with. You may be experiencing persecution or opposition. But be assured that according to God, you have been chosen. You have been elect. And that God never makes a mistake. When he chooses a people, collectively or individually, he chooses them purposefully and perfectly. So we might look at our circumstances and despair, but when we look at our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can have hope, we can have comfort, we can have encouragement. Because notice here that these believers, and these would be mostly Gentile believers, because as Peter develops his letter, it becomes obvious that he's speaking to people who don't have the benefit of a Jewish upbringing. That's why he mentioned those traditions that were empty, that were handed down from the forefathers. He wouldn't refer to Jewish traditions, the truth of the Old Testament, as empty traditions. So these are people who are new to the gospel, new to Jesus, and they're finding that their connection to Jesus comes at a cost. But he wants his audience then and now to understand that whatever the cost may be, the benefit far outweighs any cost. Because we are saved, we are reconciled to God, and notice here specifically that we are chosen by God, and that choosing results in sanctification, obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are now called to be a holy people. This word sanctification is the process whereby we become more and more like Jesus. We know that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that we are right with God. We trust in Jesus, His benefits, His goodness is credited to us, and our sins are credited to Him. So that work of justification is a perfect and complete work that occurs at the point of conversion. But this ongoing work of sanctification is one that begins with conversion and will ultimately conclude with our glorification when we join with God in glory, but it is progressive. Our knowledge increases, our understanding increases, and as Peter is clearly presents here, that our holiness or likeness to God likewise grows. So let's look first at hope. Because if there's one thing that we as Christians have, and if there's one thing that this world needs, is hope. If there's something that we can hold on to, something that we can look forward to, something that can give us comfort in the midst of desperate and difficult circumstances, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again," this phrase, born again, "begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, our personalities will be different. There will be some people here who are the glass half full. We're optimists. We look at the bright side of life. There will be others who will say the glass is half empty, who are more pessimistic, that's just the way life is. Some are optimists, some are pessimists. But notice here that Peter says that the hope that we have is not based on our feelings, not based on our character or personality, but it's based on a historic event. He says the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the basis upon which we have this living hope. And doesn't that make sense? Because if you have resurrection, that means that you have a living Savior. You had a dead Jesus, and now you have a living Savior. Jesus died on the Friday, was buried on the Sunday, the third day, was raised to life. So there you have a living Savior, and it follows that the hope that we have in Jesus is also a living hope. Think of what the opposite would be. The opposite of a living hope would be a dead despair. And that's what the world has. The world has nothing of this living hope. The world has nothing of this purpose, or nothing of this confidence, nothing of this hope that is in the face of death, because for people who don't know Jesus, death is it. That's the end of the game. That's the end of life, and there is nothing beyond life. But we know that that moment will usher us in to that living relationship with God in glory that will never, ever end. So therefore, we see that Peter is contrasting the here and now and the there and then. And he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to say what lies ahead. And if we understand what lies ahead, then we can better cope with what we have to deal with here and now. In verse 4, he says there's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's saying there's an inheritance, and that inheritance is yours, but it's not yours in its fullest sense yet. So this living hope translates into an inheritance that can never be lost, that can never fade, that can never be taken away. So if we know the there and then, glory, at the time when Jesus is revealed, or at the time when we are brought to Him at the point of our own death, if we understand what lies ahead, then verse 6, we can cope with the here and now. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And that's the dynamic, isn't it? We're back to the introduction that here are an elect group of people who are chosen specifically by God, and yet they have been scattered, they've been dispersed. So Peter's words strike a chord. And he's saying, this is who you are as followers of Jesus Christ. These are the privileges that are yours now. This is the inheritance that is yours in glory. But for the here and now, for the time being, and it's a short time, there's trial, there's trouble, there's challenges, there's grief. And in the rest of the letter, we'll see some of the suffering. There's economic suffering, and there's personal suffering, there's hardship. Following Jesus is not easy. Following Jesus is not easy in the 21st century, and it was not easy in the first century. So we have this point of contact with the audience that Peter is speaking to. So the living hope points us forward, and the living hope enables us to deal with today, the reality of today. Peter is not pretending that life is easy, that life is carefree, but he's putting the present challenge within the context of the future inheritance and within the scope of the living hope. And he says that this is all for a purpose. And he brings in this illustration of the goldsmith, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. Gold then and now is a definition of wealth. We measure gold in ounces or gold in grams. Why? Because it's so valuable. An ounce of gold is almost $1,700. That's a lot of money for a small amount of a metal. And Peter is saying, your faith is much more valuable than gold. And he says, gold is tested or refined by fire so that it may become even more valuable. So this gold ring that I'm wearing is a 14-carat ring. So you could say that's a gold ring, but it's also there's also other stuff in it. There's 10 carats of something else, some stronger metal that keeps its shape. So if the goldsmith were to take this ring and refine it in fire, slowly but surely all the other metal, the other alloys or the dross would be fired away, and what you'd be left with would be pure gold, 24 carat pure gold. The only problem is that pure gold you can't really use as a ring because it would melt. It wouldn't hold its shape like you would want a ring to do. But Peter is saying that the trials of life are like the refiner's fire. It's getting rid of the dross. It's getting rid of the impurities in life. It's making you more and more like what you one day will be. When we are in God's sight, all the impurities of this life will be burnt away. And all that we will have and all that we are will be pure and holy and righteous in God's sight. Perfection in this life is not possible. But one day we will be with Him and we will be like Him. So this living hope gives us comfort, gives us encouragement, gives us motivation. Because if we know what lies ahead, if we understand what we're facing today, then we can persevere. Then we can struggle. Then we can deal with the difficulty because we know that God is up to something. We understand that God is working all things together for good. And verses 8 and 9 give us a connection with this early audience. Because this early audience did not see Jesus. This early audience did not hear Jesus. They were not eyewitnesses or ear witnesses, but they are still faithful. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So just like the audience that Peter was speaking to, we haven't seen Jesus. We haven't heard him. We aren't those in the same category that Peter was in, where he could testify that he saw the miracles of Jesus, where he could testify that he heard the sermons of Jesus, where he could testify that Jesus died and that Jesus rose again and Jesus ascended to heaven. That was Peter's experience, but it wasn't the experience of these scattered believers in Asia Minor, nor is it our experience. And yet the faith is still the same. We have faith in the same Savior. We have the same hope. We have the same inheritance. We face the same struggles and the same trials. But God is still at work in His church. And this message is being passed on from one generation to the next. And those words that Jesus spoke, remember when Thomas had to satisfy his own doubts or his own curiosity when he touched Jesus? Jesus commends Thomas's faith, but he does more than that. He said to Thomas, reach your finger here. This is chapter 20 of John's Gospel. Look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. We haven't seen, yet we still believe. We haven't experienced by our physical sight Jesus, and yet by our heart and our mind, we have come to know him, we've come to love him, and we've come to follow him. So that's our living hope. But then Peter goes on to say that the living hope must have a living expression. And that's where holiness comes in. That's where the second point, when we look at verse 13, Peter says, therefore, gird up, that means gird up, I'm going to tie a belt around the loins of your mind. That means be ready to think and ready to act. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, we have the there and then. Jesus one day will be revealed and one day everyone will see him. One day everyone will know. That's not yet. That final revelation of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, is still to come. But Peter says, prepare for that day now. Be ready. Have your mind prepared. Have your lives ordered. Be ready to act. And he goes on to say that the present expression will be as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So the revelation of Jesus Christ from that will happen on the last day prepares us for action today. And the application is quite simple. Be holy, for I am holy. Now, something that's holy, quite literally, an item that would be used in the worship of God, an item that would be used in the temple worship, would be set apart. That if you had a bowl that was used for ceremonial washing, you wouldn't use it in the temple one day and in your house the next. Why? Because it was a holy vessel and it was specifically for the temple. Now we have the same idea in our houses, I'm sure. There'll be cloths, there'll be cleaning materials that you will use in the kitchen and cleaning materials that you will use in the bathroom. I would hope that you wouldn't confuse the two and use a cloth that you use in the bathroom and use that in the kitchen. If you do, I don't think I'd have a lunch with you. But these things are set aside. This is set aside for the kitchen. That's set aside for the bathroom. We are set aside for God. We are set aside for Him. He's our primary focus. He is our great desire. And therefore, our service, our minds, our hearts, our lives are set apart for His use. Oh, yes, we live in this world, but we don't conform to the world. We conform to Him, to His character. And that's why this command is so challenging and so provoking. Be holy. He doesn't need to give us God never needs to give us an explanation for a command, but very often He does. He says, be holy, for I am holy. So His character. He is separate from the world. He does not act or behave as the world behaves. God is pure. God is righteous. God is holy. God is true. And this world is not pure, is not righteous, is not holy, is not true. And therefore, as His people, we are to take His characteristics. We are to live as obedient children. We don't conform to the lusts or to the evil or to the ignorance, but rather we take the character of God as revealed in the Bible, and that becomes our character. His standard becomes our standard. His priorities, our priorities. His agenda, our agenda. So then Peter goes on to apply these great truths. He says in verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In verse 23, he closes this argument, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And in between is this practical outworking. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received from the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been purchased. The gospel is freely offered, but the gospel comes at a price. It's not that we pay the price, but the price has been paid for us. So therefore, in God's eyes, we are precious people, and we have been purchased with a high price, the cost being the blood, the death of His Son Jesus, who was perfect, who had no blemish or spot. So therefore, when we recognize the cost of our sin and the price of our redemption, then we can no longer live as we used to live. We can't think as we used to think. We can't have the same priorities. We can't have the same mentality. We can't have the same heart. Because all that has been changed. The gospel has come into our lives. Jesus is now Lord as well as Savior. That we trust Him for our salvation, but we also follow Him as Lord. And Peter, as one of His apostles, as one of His teachers, is saying to this group of believers, and they're scattered about, he says, holiness now is your priority. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember the price that has been paid and live in accordance with that truth. Verse 21, through Him, believe in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Again, the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is the cornerstone upon which our faith is built. And in order to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that's why the Word of God is so precious to us. We can't speak to Jesus like Peter spoke to Jesus. We can't listen to Jesus like Peter spoke to Jesus. We can't observe or see what Peter saw. But we have God's Word, which is incorruptible, which is eternal, and which is reliable. In verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then Peter takes this quote from Isaiah 40, which is very similar to the words that we just sung in chapter 103 of the Psalms. All flesh is as grass. Glory of man is the flower of the grass. Grass withers, the flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word points us to Jesus. The word of God tells us about Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. We have a reliable report. We have a steadfast, an accurate report that doesn't change because we change. Our glory, our status, our lives, is just like the flower in the field, just like the grass. One day it's there, and the next day it's gone. We do not last forever, but God's Word, God's truth, and His gospel lasts forever. And that's why Peter concludes by saying, now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Word of the gospel during this day of opportunity doesn't change. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That gospel message is true today, as it was true 2,000 years ago, and will be valid until the coming of Jesus, when everything will be revealed, when all of God's people will be brought into His kingdom. But in the here and now, what do we do? How do we live? We live as people who have been redeemed. Purchased by a price. The blood of Jesus has been shed for us. The life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus point us to the new life that is ours in Him. He died. We died. He was raised to life. We are raised to new spiritual life. We once were dead in sins and transgressions, but by the grace of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we now have new spiritual life where there was previously only death. And this new life is to be lived in obedience, and that's in obedience to God, but it's also to be lived in love to one another. That we can't just say we love God, but we don't love one another. That doesn't make sense because we actually see one another, and the quality of our discipleship, the quality of our relationship with Jesus is expressed in human relationships, We love one another. We care for one another. We build one another up. Why? Because Jesus has shed his blood for us. We have been purchased. And that cost has not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with incorruptible, the blood of Jesus himself. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased with a price. We have this new way of life. We have this new hope. And we have this eternal future, this sure future that is promised to all who trust in him. Yes, now, troubles, trials, sufferings, persecutions, scatterings of one sort or another, but what lies ahead is that that incorruptible inheritance can never be taken from us. He has chosen us and he will keep us. So the message of salvation is not just that we know Jesus, but the message is that God knows us. And he knows us through and through. And he has called us, he has chosen us, he has brought us into his family. And he will never lose us, he will never leave us, he will never let us go. So Peter, as he introduces the gospel, or as he reminds his audience of the gospel, he links their own life with the life of Jesus, their own new life in Christ with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and says, now your standard is not a standard of the world, but is a standard of the Word. And what the Word says is, be holy, for I am holy, so that God himself becomes our standard. God himself becomes our goal. He becomes our model. He becomes our inspiration. He becomes our motivation, because one day we know we will be with him forever and ever. And this short time that we are on earth prepares us for that eternal time that we are in glory. And we need to be more and more like him, what we think, what we say, how we live. And that motivation brings us right back to the gospel, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the cost. That was the price. That's the value that God assigned to us. That's how much we matter in his estimation. So we in turn look to him as the one of greatest price, as the one whose value and whose importance to us is of, cannot be equaled, cannot be overstated. So that gives us a motivation for this living holiness, this living hope, and this new relationship, because we all have been born again if our faith is in Jesus Christ. So if you have trusted in Jesus, Peter's word to you is, having been born again, having been given this new birth into a living hope, this is who you are, this is what you have, this is life here and now, but this is eternal life there and then that belongs to all of God's people and will be ours and will never be taken from us. Let's pray.